All right, for the rest of us, let's take out our Bibles and find Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And we are going to cover this morning, we've been studying through the Sermon on the Mount and for a number of months now. And we are going to cover verses 19 through 34 in this one message. And I know those of you who have been here doubt my ability to do that. You're skeptical, but I did it. Just ask the 9 a.m. service. We accomplished it, and I actually think it's helpful in these particular verses because Jesus is really essentially saying the same thing to us, but in different ways. He's drawing out the same truth or truths, the same main point or points, and so that's how we're going to look at it in one section. So verses 19 through 34. But before I read it, let me just make mention of this fact so that we can remind ourselves of something very important in understanding this text. We need to be reminded of the fact that as Jesus was teaching here, he was teaching his disciples. So he was teaching those who were following him and believing in him. These are people who have permission to call God Father. They are the children of God through faith in Christ. So that means these are words to us. It's not a message to the world generally. I know that oftentimes the world likes to quote sections of the Sermon on the Mount to fit their particular political purposes. But this isn't a message for the world. This is a message for His people. It is for us. And that's important to understand because Jesus is calling us as His people to be different than the world. To be unique and set apart from the world around us. To be a holy people. A very peculiar people, as Peter said in the text we read earlier. We are a set apart people, different than everyone around us. And that is more than just our behavior. It's more than just the way we live. It begins with the way we think and the way we view the world and the things of it. The way we look at our possessions and our treasures and our money and our income and our careers. We are to be thinking differently about all those things than anyone else. We are unique even in the way we view those things. We become a people who are focused on the spiritual more than the physical. The heavenly more than the earthly. We are a people whose orientation is more towards the future and our eternal hope of glory than it is on the present. That is largely what Jesus is trying to convey to his disciples in these verses. So with that in mind, let's read Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus said this, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? And consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things. And your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now let's just pause and ask God to bless His Word. Father, I pray now that Your Spirit would help me, empower me, and gift me to teach, to proclaim Your truth. That Your Spirit would help each one who is here to listen and hear Your Word and how it applies to them. Lord, we depend upon You for all things, including a proper use of this text and this message. And so we pray for it. And I pray that each one would be edified and encouraged. And because, Father, You know what each one of Your children here needs spiritually to hear. So we pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The first point I want to draw your attention to is from verses 19 through 21. Where the main point is this: disciples of Jesus are to be storing up heavenly treasures. We are to be storing up heavenly treasures. He says it very clearly. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And I think verses 19, really through 24 now, in this passage, can pertain perhaps uniquely to us as modern day Christians in the United States, where we have the opportunity often to have more than we need and to be able to store up things that are treasures to us, possessions and other things. We have usually in our country much more than we need. I think that's different than what he's doing in verses 25 to 34, where he's addressing people who don't even know where their next meal's coming from and they're worried about it. And they're worried about not having enough clothes to put on or the right clothes for the right season. They were worried about those things. These people who he's addressing, though it applies to everyone in some way, applies uniquely to those who have opportunity to have more than they need, to accumulate wealth and possessions. And he's warning us here that really this is a heart issue. You know, as we look around in our society, I think that the general direction of people in the culture in which we live is that they want more money so that they can buy more things. This is what we are working for, largely, to just be able to buy the things we want, the things that we are going to enjoy, things that are to us treasures, things we think that will bring us more and more happiness if we just have that next thing. This is largely the world in which we live. We know the famous answer J.D. Rockefeller gave when he was asked, how much money is enough money? And he said, just a little bit more. I was never quite content with what we have. And that's really the culture in which we live. And our hearts are bent towards that. To really treasure the gifts, the treasures of this world, more than the giver. This is the natural condition of man. And it is a heart issue. If you look, for instance, at verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." That's a warning to us, isn't it? Where our treasure is, there our heart will be also, which inevitably leads us to ask the question, where is my heart? What really and ultimately do I treasure? Do I treasure the heavenly things more than the earthly? Do I treasure the spiritual things more than the physical? Do I treasure the temporal things more than the eternal? That's what He wants us to be asking ourselves. So Jesus is teaching us that as His disciples, we need to keep our desires and affections and will and mind, our heart, in other words, in check. To be living for the storing up of treasures in heaven and not on earth. He wants us to understand the temporary nature of everything you possess. That everything you possess will one day burn. Everything you possess will one day burn. So where is your heart? What do you treasure most? What can you think about right now that you enjoy in this life that you just say to yourself, I can't imagine my life without this thing. I just couldn't imagine it. Friends, that may be an indication that right there is at least one of your treasures here on earth. God isn't denying us the enjoyment of things He gives us. That's not what Jesus is teaching. He's not teaching us to never possess anything that we enjoy. He's not teaching us that we can't save up money and store up money. But He's giving us a heart check so that we're making sure that these things don't have too much foothold within us. We have something far greater that has been given to us in Christ that we can look forward to. As a matter of fact, Peter brings that out in 1 Peter chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Listen now to this. "To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." This is future. This is eternal. This is heavenly. To the extent that, friends, it is worth it, in Jesus' teaching, in other places, it is worth it to forsake everything here to gain the eternal heavenly reward. And that there is nothing here that is worth holding on to at the expense of that. His teaching is thorough throughout the book of Matthew. I encourage you to read it and study it in this nature. That the things of this world, everything in it is passing away, that our lives must be directed towards the eternal that He has for us. And friends, make no mistake, God wants to be your greatest treasure. He wants your affections to be dominated by Him, that you love Him with all of your heart and soul and strength in mind. So, disciples of Jesus are to store up heavenly treasures, not treasures here on the earth. Secondly, honing in specifically on verses 22 and 23, disciples are to see the things of this world in a healthy way. Disciples are to see the things of this world in a healthy way. In other words, we need healthy eyes. Look at what he says. "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" What is he talking about? What is he referring here to? Well, Jesus is here dealing with the issue of perception or focus. How we view the things of this world, specifically in the context of the treasures here on earth. How do you view your money and your possessions? How do you view the things of this world? He's comparing the eyes to a lamp that are either going to bring in, if they're healthy, light, and then you will, your actions, your body will follow in that light, or it will bring in darkness if it's filled with covetousness and discontentment and greed. It will bring in darkness. If we view the things of this world with the light of Scripture and keep them in perspective, then we will live in the light. But if we become consumed with the things of this world and we become greedy and covetous and discontent, then our lives will be full of darkness. This is exactly what Paul ultimately is teaching in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. He warns Timothy. He says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But listen, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. This is what Jesus is referring to here, I think, in verse 23. He says, if then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Destruction is in your way if you have a love for money. So how often do you drive along and see things and say, wow, I really wish I could have that? Boy, I wish I had the money to buy that or go there. I just really wish we could do this with our home. We could do this other thing. We could live in this place. Whatever it is, your eye is not healthy. It's not seeing the things of this world appropriately. And Jesus, again, is warning us to guard our vision and ensure that we are seeing everything. It's temporary and futile nature through the eyes of Christ. So we as disciples are to be seeing the world rightly. Thirdly, verse 24, disciples are to be serving the right master. Disciples of Jesus Christ are to be serving the right master. No one, he said, can serve two masters. Either he's going to hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. What do you mean, Jesus? Well, he clarifies that very clearly here, doesn't he? He says, you cannot serve God and money. And he is putting something forth here that is an impossibility. That's what he's saying. It's not possible. You can't serve both God and money, though many try. It cannot be done. Your loyalties will default to one or the other. But you can't have both. And Jesus is here very clearly calling for a decision of whom you are going to serve in this world. For whom are you going to live in this world? What are you going to live for? Money and possessions? The things of this world? Or are you going to live and serve God? You cannot serve both God and money. We live in a time where one of our culture's values is ambition. And ambition can be a healthy thing, but it also can be a destructive thing. If your ambition is for nothing but money so that you can buy more stuff, that's a bad ambition. You are essentially serving money. That's what you're doing. God wants us to serve Him. This is why probably some of you are familiar with this passage in Joshua 24, in verses 14 to 15. He said, now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your fathers served in the region beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You know, God doesn't want just part of us. He wants all of us. He wants our whole being in service to Him. And friends, if that looks like this, if you are a person who is wealthy, then my question would be, how do you use your wealth? Into which direction is it headed? Is it for things of this earth, or is it for eternal purposes? Now, again, we must remind ourselves that God doesn't have a problem with us having things that we enjoy. He gives us, as a matter of fact, the scriptures tell us, all things to enjoy. But very quickly, that enjoyment can become the passion of our hearts. And we are serving the gift more than the giver. And God wants us directed towards Him. Paul says this in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So we must ensure that in everything we are doing, we are serving God and not money. The next point in verses 25 through 34, we'll have 2 points out of these verses. Disciples of Jesus are to stop worrying. Disciples of Jesus are to stop worrying specifically about the necessities of life. He says it in verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What do you mean, Jesus? Well, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? He then repeats himself in verse 31. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. He repeats it again in verse 34. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow or the necessities of it, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That word, therefore, attached to all three of those commands to not worry. Did you notice that he says, therefore, do not be anxious. Therefore, do not be anxious. Therefore, do not be anxious. That means the command to not be anxious is based upon what else he's teaching here. And it is just this, that you are not to be anxious about these things because your Father knows what you need and will provide them. You see that connection? You're not to worry about the necessities of life. And the reason you're not is because God is your Father and He loves you and He promises to provide and care for you. You can trust your Heavenly Father. So therefore, don't be anxious about these things. And He draws your attention to creation. He talks about flowers and birds. He says, look around at them. They're not anxiously worrying about their provision. Your Father takes care of them. And you are worth more to your Father than they are. You are more valuable to Him than birds and flowers. And if He takes care of them, He will take care of you. See, all of this is an issue of faith. He's wanting you to trust Him more. That's why He says in verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will He not much more clothe you? And they ask the question, oh, you have little faith? It's the issue of trusting your Heavenly Father. Now, we need to put in, or we should anyway here at this point, a caveat. Some have taken texts like this and made it and say, well, look it. God's our Father. He's going to take care of us. We're not to be anxious about these things. So really, I don't need to work. I don't need to make any money or bring in any income. I don't have to worry about that. So God will somehow Amazon everything that I need to my front door, and I just need to sit around and wait. Well, friends, that's a misuse of the text, isn't it? The way God provides for us and the means by which He provides for us is work most of the time, where you go out and earn a living, then you get that money and you use it to buy your necessities. We read, and we'll read it again this morning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This was a problem in the early church, especially in Thessalonica. There were Christians who were either overwaiting for the return of Christ, and they just didn't think they needed to work or do anything, and so they're just all sitting around waiting for Christ to return, or they had just become lazy or whatever it is. Paul says this, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have the right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command." Here's the command. Ready? "If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat." You're not going to hear that on the Democratic platform this year, I guarantee you, as the running for president. But it's true. This was the command. God has created you to work, you work. And then that's how God provides for you. He said, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living." If there are any Democrats in the room, I apologize, and grace to you for my offhanded comment there. We're just kidding. We can poke fun at each other politically. So Jesus is not teaching us to forsake our duties and to stop working and teaching us that He will provide, but to learn to trust our Heavenly Father. Faith is the real issue here. And then finally, the last point in these verses, verses 25, 34, disciples are to be seeking the right things. And this is really, I think, where Jesus has been headed the whole time. Look at verse 33. This is a summarization, ultimately, of all of His teaching in this section. "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things that you need will be added unto you. That word "first" in that command is an important word to catch. It's setting the priority of life. The priority of life for you each and every day as a disciple of Christ is to wake up and seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is your priority. Again, the heavenly, not the earthly. The spiritual, not the physical. The eternal, not the temporary. Seeking first the kingdom of God and everything that means and everything it pertains to in His Word and in His truth and in His gospel for us. Seeking first as our priority the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I think it's great that this was on the heels of our study on prayer. And specifically, for most, that morning private time you have with God that reorients your mind towards Him. That's a way of obeying, by the way, this passage. You get up in the morning, you plan that time, you get alone with God in His Word and in prayer, and you are first, literally, in your day, seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's why I commend, for most in your life, the morning time devotional. It's seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. You know, we live in a culture that obviously doesn't do that. Seeking first everything else. And sometimes we can fall into those traps of putting more emphasis in our lives, seeking first other things other than God and His righteousness and His Word and His truth. We can become fixated with, as we've said, possessions and money. We can be fixated on the physical, even our own bodies. And there are people who become so consumed with physical health and the form and shape of their bodies that it is their driving passion of life. And I'm not saying that the things of our bodies aren't important and that there is physical needs for those, and even exercise is just a wonderful thing, and we should have exercise appropriate to our stage in life and such. But again, our culture and our tendency is to value the external and the physical more than anything else. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8, he says, "Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." Train yourself. That word's the gymnazo, where we get our English word gymnasiums. The idea of working out and training for physical competition. What he's saying is that's fine and it's helpful to an extent, but it's temporary. Whereas you're training in righteousness and seeking first the kingdom of God, and His righteousness is not only now but forever important for you. In other words, we are to devote ourselves to seeking God and His Word and spiritual growth and discipleship and service to the Lord and His people and the Great Commission. These are the things we are to be seeking, putting above all other things. And even in your physical, even in your career and in your earning of money, you're doing that for God, right? You're serving the Lord Christ in and through it. And that brings the spiritual element and the eternal element to everything you're doing. That's the idea. What I want to do now is I want you to turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And we're going to conclude with this chapter or a portion of it. Because I think that Paul had in his mind the teachings of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 when he wrote these words. I would be surprised to find out he didn't. Some of the terminology is exactly the same and the point is exactly the same, but it helps us apply it a little more. Colossians chapter 3, and let's look first of all at the first four verses. And as I'm reading these, I want you to look for this, the same thing Jesus is saying and what we've just talked about from Matthew 6. He says in Colossians chapter 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." You see the same thing that Jesus is saying here? A little more light into it, because Paul is speaking about Christ Himself, who was crucified and was raised and is now at the right hand of the Father. And he's saying, seek Him and the spiritual things and the eternal things above all else. That is really where your life is. It's hidden with Christ in God. Christ is your life now. And all these other things will be added unto you. But Christ is your life now. Your all-consuming passion in the future holds for you the glory of Christ Himself. When, as we sang it this morning, as He was raised, so will we be raised to the newness of life. We're living for that time. This is what really makes us so peculiar, so different, that we're not a people who are wrapped up in this present time, in these present things. We hold it all loosely because we know the end of the story. And we know that Christ is going to return. And we know that we have that inheritance awaiting us that is far greater. The treasures, the glory, the peace, the joy, the love, the happiness, all of it that is so far greater than anything you could ever possess here in this life. So we live for Him with our eyes set on Him and the things to come. You know, you say, well, Jess, what does that look like? Let me just read these verses to you, because I think that's exactly what Paul is driving at. What is a life that has been raised with Christ and is seeking the things that are above? What does it look like? Well, verse 5. "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So the very first thing I would say is a life of seeking the things that are above is a life of putting to death the sin that remains in us. Putting to death the sinful impulses and the sinful desires, putting them away. Because we have nothing left to do with them. When Christ was raised, we were raised. And we walk in the newness of life with Him now. That is your priority every day as you seek first the kingdom of God. To put out and to put to death and to mortify the sin that remains within you. But that is not enough. Verse 12, he goes on, put on then. So put away one thing, put to death the sin, and then start living for the righteousness. Put on righteousness as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness is putting to death the things that are unrighteous and putting on the things that are, and living for God in this world. And did you catch this? I'll draw this to your attention because it stood out to me. Now, largely what he is doing in these verses, especially in verse 12 and on, he brings you right into the local church. Did you notice that? But the seeking of the things above and the living for Christ is being part of the local church. Immediately, we're told to be telling the truth to one another. We're told to be forgiving one another and bearing with one another and loving one another. We're being told to serve one another and sing together and worship all of the things that are part of the local church. In other words, you can't really be seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness apart from His people. It's not just an individual endeavor. It's a corporate one. We do this all together. So friends, as disciples of Christ, we are to think differently about the world and everything in it. That will result in us living differently. We are to be pursuing the spiritual more than the physical, the heavenly more than the earthly, the eternal more than the temporal. We need to be storing up heavenly treasure. We need to see the world and its stuff in a righteous way. We need to serve the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And we need to seek the kingdom of His God, the kingdom of God and His righteousness each and every day. Let's pray. Pause. Don't pray yet. I forgot something. It wasn't in my notes. Something very important. When we remember, one of the intentions of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was to reveal our failures. Remember? We called it destructional. Part of His teaching was to teach us what we should be. And as we analyze that, we realize what we're not. Okay, well, that's very important in this. Because I don't think there's anyone in here who would raise their hand and say, yes, I perfectly am seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness above all other things. My heart is never treasuring the things of this world. I'm always living for the spiritual, not physical. You know what I mean? There's no one in here that can confess that or shouldn't be. And we have failed in every one of these points, even, well, frankly, this week and this morning. So the good news is this, that Jesus, our Savior, never failed in any of these points. He is really the only man ever, to every day, every moment of it, be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, to be fully trusting in His heavenly Father, to forsake the treasures of this world for eternal treasures and eternal glory. He did that perfectly, friends, for you and for me, so that when we trusted in Him, all of His righteousness is credited to your account. That's really good news. He went to the cross and He paid for all our covetousness and died for it. All of our discontentment, all of our earthly heart treasures here in this world, so that we can be forgiven of all our sins. But remember this, through Christ, you're given the new heart now that desires His kingdom and desires His righteousness. And you're given the Holy Spirit that will empower you to put to death what is earthly in you and to be pursuing every single day the righteousness of God in His kingdom. So with that, with the gospel, let's pause and pray. Father, thank You so much for the good news of Jesus. We confess that we have not, are not, and in this life will not be ever what we ultimately should be. But we thank You that Jesus has always, will always, and is right now everything we need Him to be for us. I pray now that You would help us, Lord, to be able to take these words and even think about them today, the rest of this week, that the words of Jesus would nag at us where we need to see our own blind spots and a failure so that we can be living for Your glory. We ask this in His name. Amen.